If you read the Bible with a sensitive heart, then you are aware that there are many commands in the Bible that are seemingly impossible to obey. Matthew 5:48, for example, "You are to therefore to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Luke 6:27-28, "Love your enemies, do good to those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Luke 14:33, "So therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." And the list could go on and on, of course, of commands that seem to be impossible. And you ask yourself, how can I possibly obey these difficult commands of Scripture? I think the disciples felt like they were there in verse 5 after hearing Jesus teach the things he taught in verses 1 through 4 of our text. Since we covered it a couple of weeks ago, you may have forgotten, but the Lord there instructs us to be on guard so that we do not cause any of the little ones, meaning the new believers in him, to stumble. And he furthermore went on and said that if your brother sinned, you should rebuke him. If he repented, you should forgive him. And no matter how many times in a day he sinned against you, if he came and asked your forgiveness, you were to forgive him. And so the disciples rightly realized that these are tough demands. I mean, you don't automatically do what Jesus is commanding to do here. They are difficult to fulfill. And forgiveness especially is tough because our feelings get involved. And recognizing the difficulty of Jesus' commands, the disciples pray, "Lord, increase our faith." The Lord responds to their request in a slightly unusual way. I think their request was a good request. It was given by an honest heart and the right motives. And they realized that if they were going to fulfill the Lord's demands, then they needed strength that was not their own. But Jesus indicates in his answer that more faith is not really the key issue, that faith is not measured by its quantity, but simply by its presence. He says that a mustard seed-sized faith will accomplish seemingly impossible things if we would exercise it. The real need, as Jesus goes on to say by the parable he tells here, is for more obedience and more humility on our part, that we should view ourselves as God's slaves, and that we should render simple and unquestioning obedience to him. And even if we do the things that we ought, we should not get puffed up with pride, but rather say simply, "Lord, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done the things that we ought to have done." And so Jesus is teaching us here that when we encounter these difficult, if not impossible, commands of Scripture, we should not focus on more faith, but rather on more obedience and more humility. Now, in taking this approach to the text, I have to be honest in telling you, I do it with fear and trembling because I'm going against three men whose example and teaching I highly revere, and that is Charles Simeon, Charles Spurgeon, and J.C. Ryle. And each of these men treat the apostles' request, "Lord, increase our faith," as a positive model that we should follow. And I certainly agree that faith is the sine qua non of the Christian life. We become believers in Christ through faith. We receive salvation. We walk by faith, not by sight. As we have received Christ through faith, so we are to walk. Faith should be implicit in God and in his promises. And so I hope that in what I'm saying, I don't discourage anyone from believing God, which all of us should do. The Bible says, in fact, everything we do should stem from faith or else it is sin. So I agree with them that in isolation, that verse is a good verse to pray. But what I disagree with is in the context that Jesus was commending the disciples for their request. It seems to me that rather than commending them, he is giving a gentle correction to their request. And he is saying, in effect, don't sit around waiting for increased faith, but rather just have the minimum amount of faith that you need. They had believed in him. They had the faith that was required. Instead of focusing on increasing your faith, he says to them, increase your obedience. And then before you get puffed up with pride over saying, boy, I'm really something. I'm obeying God on all these tough commands. Increase your humility. And the bottom line is that we should see ourselves at all times as unworthy slaves who have done only what is required. And so the very first thing Jesus says is that when we encounter these difficult commands of Scripture, our focus should not be on more faith. Now, I realize at first that sounds like heresy, doesn't it? To say that shouldn't be our focus. I mean, aren't Christians supposed to be people of faith? Aren't we supposed to be growing in faith? All through the Bible, it rebukes unbelief, it commends faith. Yes, we are to be people of faith. But the idea here, I believe, of increasing our faith is the wrong focus, and I want to explain why. It seems to me that the idea of great faith or more faith exalts man rather than God. Now, think about it with me. Doesn't it do that? For example, have you ever had someone say, boy, I sure wish I could believe in Jesus like you do, but I just don't have the faith that you have. And you sort of look down and shuffle your feet and say, oh, shucks, you know, it's really nothing. And who's getting the glory in that situation? I'm getting the glory with my great faith. Or have you ever heard of a great man of God and they've said of him, oh, what a great man of faith he is. And we all think, why, yes, boy, I wish I had the faith that he had. And who again gets the glory? The great man of faith gets the glory. I'm suggesting that that's the wrong emphasis. I'm also suggesting that there is a sense in which there is no such thing as great faith or little faith. There is only faith or no faith. Faith or no faith. Now, I realize that on two occasions, Jesus did commend people for their great faith. One in Matthew 8, when the centurion came to Jesus on behalf of his servant who needed healing. The other occasion in Matthew 15, when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus. And there are also cases where Jesus chastises his disciples and says, oh, you men of little faith. But as you study those instances, in every case, those with great faith were simply believing God. Those with little faith were not believing God. And so in the one case, they had faith. In the other case, they did not have faith. And it seems to me that the issue is not so much having great faith in God as it is having faith in a great God. Do you catch the difference? It is God who elicits faith in us. And it doesn't require great faith to have faith in God because God has been proven trustworthy. For example, suppose that I said to you that I demonstrated great faith in my life because I drove my car across the Golden Gate Bridge. Wow, it was high. And, man, it really took great faith. You would probably say to me, wait a minute. It didn't take great faith to drive across the Golden Gate Bridge. Thousands of cars and even semi-trucks do it every day. You knew the bridge wasn't going to collapse. It maybe took some faith, but it didn't take great faith because that bridge has been proven to be a trustworthy bridge for now over 50 years. And so that wasn't an example of great faith. Now, maybe there's a guy and he's got a great fear of heights and he's got a phobia about going across bridges and he has to go across that bridge or else drive hundreds of miles around. And so he edges his car out on it at 5 miles an hour and his heart is beating fast and he's sweating and he's anxious and so on. Did that little bit of faith get him across the bridge? Yeah, that's all it takes to get him out there is the little bit of faith that he had. And he's going to get across the bridge same as the other guy. Now, he may not get across as calmly and as comfortably and as pleasantly, but that little faith will do it. Why? Because the issue is not his great faith. The issue is the strength of that bridge. And if that bridge is proven trustworthy and it's a strong bridge, then just a little bit will do, won't it? It'll get him across. Now, maybe you've got some guy who's sort of the daring type and he's driving out in the countryside and he comes to a rickety old bridge that looks like it should have been blown up years ago. The timbers are rotten. And in great bravado, he guns his engine and goes flying across the bridge. And he says, didn't I show great faith in what I did? I would probably say you showed great stupidity in what you did, because that bridge was not a trustworthy object to entrust your life to. And yes, maybe he can boast in his great faith, but the point I'm making is this. No one can boast in great faith when the object of their faith is trustworthy. And there is no more trustworthy object for your faith in the universe than the God who spoke the universe into existence. He has a track record over the centuries that not one person who has trusted in him has been disappointed. He has never failed a single person who has trusted in him. And you know, either you take God at his word or you don't. And there's certainly no credit to us if we take God at his word. So Jesus is saying it just takes a little grain of faith in order to trust God, because God is trustworthy. And that little grain of faith will link you to the mighty God of the universe. And he is able, even if you're not. And so I'm arguing that the concept of great faith exalts man. True faith, on the other hand, always exalts God and not man. And Jesus' point here is, it's not a matter of how much faith you have, but rather, is your faith in the living God? If your faith is in him, then it can accomplish impossible things, because it isn't a matter of your faith, it's a matter of your great God. And if faith is in God, then God is the one who is able and who is mighty. And even if you're a weak person, and even if you say, man, my faith is small and my faith is not much, God gets the glory because it was his power through our weakness. 2 weeks ago, Bob and Arlene Powers and I were sitting on a 747 in the Minneapolis airport waiting to take off to Amsterdam when the pilot came on the intercom and said, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to inform you that our flight is going to be delayed because we've discovered a mechanical problem and we're working on fixing it right now. He said, there's an electrical problem, and as soon as it's fixed, we'll let you know. He said, I want to assure you that we don't fly airplanes that have problems, so relax, and when it's fixed, we'll take off. So we sat there and watched as a horde of mechanics swept through the cabin trying to track down where this electrical short was at. Well, all of this activity was too much for this one woman who was sitting a few rows behind me, and she came up and spoke to the stewardess standing nearby to me, so I overheard, and she said, I can't fly on this airplane. And the stewardess tried to calm her down and reassure her, but she was a nervous wreck, and so the stewardess took her up to presumably talk to the pilot. And a minute later, I saw her traveling companion, a young man, bringing all her things, and they never came back, to my knowledge, to their seat. They got off the plane. She lacked the faith to fly on that airplane. Well, I'm here to tell you that in about an hour they got it fixed and the plane took off and we landed safely in Amsterdam. Now, I'll be the very first to say airplanes are made by fallible human beings, and they're repaired by fallible human beings, and they're flown by fallible human beings, and therefore there's always the chance that that airplane could go down. But you know, generally they have a safe track record. And so they're worthy of our trust. And if that anxious woman had just had enough faith to stay on board, maybe she was still even anxious, but if she had just stayed in her seat, she would have gotten to her destination about an hour late, but still she would have arrived much sooner than she did. And you know, she could have sat there and reviewed the safety record of the airlines, and she could have stopped and reasoned with herself and said, the pilot and the flight attendants are committing themselves to this airplane. They're going to be on board. And so I presume that it's going to be safe or they wouldn't get on board. Just that little bit of faith. And later she could have said, you know, all of my fears and my doubts were unfounded. That plane and that pilot were trustworthy, and she could have said, I'm living testimony of the fact that they were sound and they carried me across the Atlantic Ocean. By her getting off the plane, what she was really saying is, I don't trust that pilot. I don't trust the mechanics. They're all a bunch of incompetent or stupid people, and I'm not going to give my life to being on that plane. And so you see what I'm saying is, if she had stayed on board with just the smallest amount of faith, the pilot and the plane and all of the airline and everyone would have gotten the credit or the glory. By getting off, in effect, she's detracting from the glory of the pilot. And even so, when you exercise just the smallest amount of faith in God, He gets the glory. You may be scared, you may be nervous, you may be fearful, but if you'll just, all it takes is enough to get on board, and God gets the glory. And you can look back and say, God carried me through that crisis. God carried me through that trial. Praise His name. And you know, even when things seemingly from a human perspective hit rock bottom, even when the worst happens, we can give glory to God that He has not abandoned us. Jeremiah the prophet did that. I think one of the lowest times in the history of God's people was when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and he sacked the city, burned it, tore down the temple, carried off all of the implements of worship in there, carried the people off in captivity, and it looked as if God's promise to Abraham was totally wiped out. And it was at a time like that, a low time, that Jeremiah the prophet wrote in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And then he gave that great line that we have our hymn from, great is your faithfulness. And God is faithful to His people. Now, how does this apply to the matter at hand, to the matter of having faith in God when we're faced with the difficult commands of Scripture? Well, let's use the example of verse 4. Someone has sinned against you and you're deeply hurt and you're faced with offering them forgiveness, but you're struggling with your feelings and it's hard to forgive this person. Maybe you've got a root of bitterness that has grown, and maybe that root of bitterness is as deep in your heart as this mulberry tree in verse 6. How much faith do you have to forgive that other person? Seems to me the answer to that question is you've got to have the same little amount of faith it took to say, Jesus, I trust that You will forgive my sins. That's all it takes. Did Jesus forgive your sins? Yeah. How do you know? Well, I trusted what His Word said. Okay. Now He says, if you've trusted Me, now trust Me and forgive that other person. It takes the same amount of faith. And so you come to Him and you pray, Lord, I'm really having difficulty obeying You by forgiving my brother, but I know and I trust that You've forgiven my sins. And Lord, You're the faithful God who keeps His promises, and I glorify You because of Your great mercy toward me. And now, Lord, I ask that You would be glorified through me by giving me the grace to forgive as You have forgiven. And God will do it, and He will be glorified, and that bitterness will be uprooted out of your heart like this mulberry tree and cast into the sea. Not to say that you won't struggle still with some feelings, we all do, but by faith you can obey God, and God will honor that. Now, when Jesus talks here about the mulberry tree in the sea, He's not suggesting that we go around commanding trees to be removed and put into a different location. He's speaking figuratively, and what He's saying is this. The most difficult things that you can imagine, the most impossible things, humanly speaking, are possible not because of your great faith, but because it is Almighty God who works through faith. And if you'll just trust Him, God will do the impossible. And I believe that everyone who has trusted Christ for salvation has enough faith to trust Him to obey the most difficult commands of Scripture. You've already put your eternal destiny in His hands. Now He's asking you to obey Him on this. Can't you do it? And so as you look to Him in faith, He will be glorified as He works through you with his mighty power, even if your faith is small and weak. Now, Jesus goes on in verses 7 through 10 to tell a parable, however, and he shifts the focus from faith to obedience and humility. And he shows us that when we encounter these difficult commands of Scripture, our focus should be more on obedience and on humility. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, I think, put his finger on it when he said, "It is hard to believe, not because it is hard to understand, but because it is hard to obey." And that is the difficulty, isn't it? If we focus on our increasing faith, we're going to get inflated notions of our own importance and fall into pride. In fact, if we focus on our great obedience, we'll get inflated notions of pride. We have to focus simply on ourselves as God's slaves and the fact that anything we do for Him is certainly not worthy of what He has done for us. And if we do that, then we will be able to obey. So first of all, Jesus says through this parable that we should view ourselves as God's slaves who owe Him obedience in all things. And Jesus, I think, here is using humor to make a point. At least in that culture, his statement would have been humorous, about a slave coming in for dinner and the master saying, "Oh, come sit down, I've fixed dinner for you." Unheard of. Ridiculous. Because in that day, slaves had a very simple job description. You work for your master from sun up until sundown, and you do everything he commands you to do. You got it? That's your job. Does he tell you to do something? You do it. And the slave couldn't negotiate with the master and say, "Well, you know, how about if I do this and you can do that?" Ridiculous. They didn't do that. Slaves didn't give orders. Slaves took orders. Slaves didn't join the local slave union and say, "Well, we'd like shorter working hours and a little better working conditions and maybe a wage increase now and then. How about some vacation?" That was not in the slave's contract. Slaves were slaves were slaves. They worked for their master and they obeyed. And they couldn't come in and say, "You know, I really don't like the idea of fixing dinner tonight. I stopped at the local McDonald's. Here's a burger and some fries and go take a shower." They had to serve. They had to fix dinner. And that was the expected thing. It was their duty. Now, duty, thankfully, isn't the only picture in the New Testament for us, because Jesus in another place, in fact, we saw it back in Luke chapter 12, he said that someday he as the master is going to reverse roles and he's actually going to gird himself and serve you and me. That'll be a marvelous thing for the Savior to serve us in heaven someday. And he says he will do that. But here, the focus is not on that. It is on our responsibility, our duty to serve. And so our focus is not to be on our feelings. Our focus is to be on our duty. You know, I can't picture a tired slave ever coming in after a hard day in the fields and saying, "I feel like cooking dinner." We in Eastern Europe, we saw something that you wouldn't see in America unless you turned the dial back about 75 years. We saw many men out in the fields plowing with a hand plow and a horse, you know, pulling that plow through the hard earth. That is hard work. I am sure they came in and they were sweaty and they were dirty. And a slave comes in like that, and then he had to focus on his duty and say, "My duty is to fix dinner." What I'm getting at is this. You know, we live in a day that encourages all of us to kind of coddle our feelings and focus on our feelings. I've even read Christian counselors and heard them speak on the radio, encourage people to get out all their rage against God for the terrible thing that He allowed to happen in their lives. Now, I understand that we aren't to deny our feelings. We all have feelings and we need to be honest. I also understand that in the Psalms, the psalmist often pours out his complaint before the Lord. But, you know, there's a right and a wrong way to express your upsetness with the sovereign of the universe. And the wrong way is to come before him and shake your fist in his face as if somehow he owes you better than you got. Listen, if God gave me what he owed me, I'd be zapped right this very instant. He owes me hell. He gave me by his grace heaven. And I can't demand anything of him because he doesn't owe me anything. He owns me. I am his slave, bought by the blood of Jesus, his son. Did I deserve that? No way. And now I have to give him my duty and obey him, even when it's tough. Now, you know, there's no glory or no praise that comes to a servant who obeys. You're doing what is expected. That's duty, isn't it? Duty is the bare minimum expected. It's your duty to show up at work on time. If you show up at work on time, your boss doesn't have a cake there and a celebration and a party and say, "Hey, terrific, you know, you made it on time 5 times this week." Unless he's being sarcastic, maybe, and, you know, you've accomplished a new record. But most bosses say, if you don't show up on time consistently, you're history with this company. That's just the expected. You know, you paid your electric bill last month. You didn't expect the president of APS to send you a personal note saying, "Wonderful, we're so glad you paid your bill." You owed the money, you pay the money. That's what is expected of you. What is expected of a slave? To do what his master commands. And so you don't get any brownie points for obeying God. That's just expected. You're a slave. You belong to him. Now, we're all prone to pride. And we all start getting all puffed up, especially when you start thinking, you know, I forgave my brother yesterday 7 times. I bet not many people would do what I did. And we start patting ourselves on the back because we've obeyed. And so Jesus goes on to show us that we need to view ourselves as God's slaves who are unworthy of anything from him, any blessing at all. Verse 10, he says, "So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done.'" Spurgeon says that verse is kind of like pouring cold water down your back. It sort of jolts you into a wake-up call. But he said it's therapeutic because we need to remember our place before the Lord. You know, sometimes we get so puffed up, especially those of us who serve in ministry. We think, all the years that I've served the Lord. And you can almost start thinking, you know, the Lord owes me something for all the service that I've given to him. God owes us nothing. We have no claim on him. If he gave us again, as I said, what we deserve, we would be instantly sent to hell because that's where we were heading full steam when by his grace he interrupted our lives and he confronted us with our sin and he showed us the Savior and we believed in Jesus Christ and now we're his servants, we're his slaves. And you know, there isn't a lifetime of service that you could give to God that would ever repay the debt of love you owe. And I don't care if you die a martyr, you don't begin to repay what Jesus did for you on the cross. And so should we congratulate ourselves when we obey his difficult commands? Jesus says, no, come down a notch or two. You know, again, we're being told in our day that we need to build our self-esteem. And every time I hear somebody say that, I always say to them, can you show me a single verse in Scripture that says you need to esteem yourself more highly than you already do? I can show you dozens that say, come down off your high horse and humble yourself before Almighty God and even before others. And so Jesus says that we are to simply say, I am an unworthy slave. I've just done what I ought to have done. And if you struggle with pride, and if you think you don't, then you need to come talk to me. But every one of us struggles with pride. We all do. There's a little book, and there were 8 copies of it before the first service. They're all gone, I noticed. But I'll get more. There's a little booklet by Andrew Murray called Humility. I just read it this year. And about 80 pages. You can read it in 2 hours, and it'll take you a lifetime to apply it. And it's well worth the $3 of counsel that it gives. Get that little book by Andrew Murray, and I'll order some more this week. The Navigators are an outfit that are known for their stress on having a servant attitude. And one time a businessman asked Lorne Sanney, who was president of the Navigators, how can I know when I have a servant attitude? And Sanney answered and said, by how you act when you're treated like one. How do you act when somebody treats you like a servant? Do you say, I have more dignity than that. I deserve better after all the hours I put in. And you come away with a wounded spirit? Or do you say, you know, if I got treated the way I should, it would be far worse than the way I just was treated. I've been treated better because they treated me as a servant. And what I really am is an unworthy slave of Jesus Christ. And so we are to be humbled before Him as we see what He has done for us. And you know, that is God's motivation for service, for humility, for obedience, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you're struggling with pride again, come to the cross and focus on that. It was the motivating feature in the Apostle Paul's life. He said, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And then he added, "who loved me and who gave himself for me." And so he said, "May it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Or as Isaac Watts put it in his great hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." And so if you're struggling with some difficult command that the Lord has given you to do, and you know God wants you to do it, but it's hard, I would just encourage you, look to the cross of our Savior, where the spotless, sinless Son of God hung there for you and for me. And now we are His. He bought us, and we belong to Him. And He's told us to come often to His table, the Lord's Supper, because we need to remember what He did for us there. It's the motivation for everything we do. And in light of that, nothing is too difficult that He's told us to do. And so, as we come this morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And as we come to that table, just come in simple faith. You've believed in Christ as Savior. You can trust Him now for what He's asking you to do in obedience to Him. And focus on greater obedience and greater humility as His unworthy slave.